Exodus 36, verse 1, then wrought Bezaleel and Oholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. The Lord, or Moses, called Bezaleel and Oholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. They received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. All the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twine linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size. And he coupled the 5 curtains one unto another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one unto another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the one curtain from the selvaged in the coupling. Likewise, he made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops made he in one curtain, 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain which was in the coupling of the second. The loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 tashes of gold and coupled the curtains one unto another with the tashes, so it became one tabernacle. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made them. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits. 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. The 11 curtains were of one size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. He made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling. And 50 loops made he upon the edge of the curtain which coupled the second. He made 50 tashes of brass to couple the tent together that it might be one. He made a covering of the tent of ram skin dyed red and a covering of badger skin above that. He made boards for the tabernacle, chittim wood standing up. The length of a board was 10 cubits and the breadth of a board 1 cubit and a half. One board had 2 tenons. Equally distanced one from another, thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward, 40 sockets of silver he made under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board, for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. For the other side of the tabernacle, which is toward the north corner, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. For the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards. 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. They were coupled beneath and coupled together at the head thereof to 1 ring. Thus did he to both of them in both the corners, and there were 8 boards, and their sockets were 16 sockets of silver, under every board 2 sockets. He made bars of chittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, and made their rings of gold to be places for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen with cherubim. Made he it of cunning work, and he made thereof 4 pillars, chittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 sockets of silver. He made an hanging for the tabernacle door, blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen, fine twine linen of needlework. The five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapters and their fillets with gold, but their five sockets were of brass. Thus we have then the 36th chapter of the book of Exodus before us, and some interesting things, I think, in it. We'll give you time at the end of the class to ask questions as we normally do. First of all, let's look at the work as it begins in verses 1 through 7. In verses 1 and 2, we have for us again named two men that God has chosen, that He has given them special wisdom of heart and mind, has placed in them the ability, the wisdom to be able to put together the tabernacle, and not only to do the work, but also to train others to do the work or to teach them and instruct them in this matter of building. And the Bible said then that every wise-hearted man did come to do the work. And so we have these two men, Bezaleel and Oholiab, that are particularly chosen of God. We've dealt with that issue before. We'll mention it again, that certainly God does at various times in different lives call men for a particular work, and I personally am persuaded of a divine call for the ministry of the gospel today, that it should be and is a divine call, and others that would go into it without that call would be simply intruding into a place that is not appointed of God. But these men are chosen of God, and they're especially gifted, and they're to instruct others. They're not to keep to themselves that which they have been given, but they in turn are to teach others. And is that not, again, New Testament teaching, that we that have been taught are in turn to instruct or teach others, that the work might go on? And the truth of the matter is that if you have any training today, it's because of the apostles that imparted what they had to others, and others of that group would teach others until we come to our generation where we have the Word of God brought to us today. And verses 2 and 4 through 4, we have the Lord as He stirs up others. And it's the Lord who stirs up the hearts to come to the work. And again, this is always a precious thing. Today, it seems to be more difficult to stir hearts than it might have been at one time. But nonetheless, in this particular case, the Lord does stir up the hearts of the folks to come unto the work. And there is a thought that we don't want to lose sight of in this, that He stirred them up to come to the work. In other words, they were stirred for that particular purpose. They were not just stirred up, but they were stirred up to come to the work. I've been in churches where folks just get stirred up. It always leads to confusion and a lot of argument sometimes. But when they're stirred up to come to the work, to put their heart into it, and I can, of course, relate to you personal experience as God brought this church together in existence almost 25 years ago. Now, as we were into our first year, almost through the, through the first year and starting on to the second year, the Lord stirred the hearts of the folks to work. We had plans to build the building that we're in now. The other part of the building over here existed, at least a portion of it did at the time. And after we'd put down the slab, I asked the folks, I said, are you a mind to build? And they said, we are. And it was a sweet experience. I've known a lot of preachers and a lot of pastors, and they have told me that they went through great difficulty in building programs. And yet God blessed us here because the people came to the work. They had a mind to work. The Lord has stirred up their hearts. And these that are stirred up to the work and come to it are wise-hearted. It is a wise thing to always be obedient to the Lord and to enter into that work and that labor. I'm reminded of the scene that our Lord spoke from as the Samaritans in John 4 came out toward Him. He said to His disciples, look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. Don't say there's 4 months and then come a harvest. And He said, if you will, you enter into that labor and you'll receive for your labor. And I present to you that it's wise to go into the work of the Lord. And then they received the offering brought to the work, these wise-hearted folks that the Lord had stirred up. And I think that there might be some question in verse 4. As the folks said, this is a... and all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work, which they made. Now, I think the key is that they made. In other words, there are some of these wise-hearted men, they left their work to go into this work. Now, they did have certain assignments as they labored in the work, but sometimes we're required to leave an occupation, a profession, responsibility to do the work of the Lord. I would remind you that the Lord walked by the sea one day and there were fishermen in a boat. There's Peter and Andrew, and he said, "Come follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men." They left their fishing nets, their boats, and they followed Jesus Christ. Just up the shore, not very far away, James and John, along with Zebedee, their father. And our Lord said to James and John, "Follow me," same calling. And the Bible said that they left their equipment with their father. In other words, they left all behind and they went into the work of the Lord. So in the work of the Lord, sometimes there is the call to a specific, particular sacrifice of having to leave a lot of things. To our missionaries today, we have to look at them with the due respect that they are due because of a call of God in their lives. We'll leave homeland and leave family, and we'll go to foreign soil and serve the Lord. So we see then that the Lord stirs these folks up for the work, and they left sometimes their own work for the work of the Lord. And then there was an offering that was overabundant in verses 5 through 7. I would have to confess that as a Baptist preacher, I have never had to say to the folks, "Stop giving." That there's always been a place and a need. But it wouldn't be a bad thing to experience sometime. But now let me say this on the other side of the coin, that God has been good. And I've also never had to really be harsh and encourage the folks to give, because our folks have always been generous and good in the things of the Lord and supplied the need. So I don't want you to think that it's always a hard time, because it's not. God's been good. But in this particular case, for this offering, now that did not mean that the work would not need support later on in a lot of other things, but for the immediate building of the tabernacle, there was an overabundant offering that was made. This indicates that the folks had fallen in love with the Lord, that they had come back from their rebellion and the matter of the golden calf and a lot of things that are involved in their rebellion, and now they have determined that they want to certainly carry on and do the work of the Lord. The people brought more than enough in verse 5 of our text, and they spake unto Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work." Much more than enough. A generous offering. In the New Testament, we're taught that we are to give of our means, but we're also to give of ourselves to the work of the Lord. So the people brought more than enough. And then Moses proclaimed a stop to the offering in verse 6. And he gave command. Moses gave commandment. And they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman make any work for the offering of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing. In other words, they were just an abundance and a sufficient supply. And then, there was sufficiency and more, as it's expressed for us in verse 7. So we see then the beginning of the work, that they're entering into this with energy, they're entering into it with interest, and with determination to do the work of the Lord. And that's a good lesson to learn. Now let's look at the things that they're making. We'll have several lessons that will be dealing with the particular things of the tabernacle. We'll not go into the great detail on each of these. We've already covered them to some degree before, but we first of all have the curtains that are made. Now, these are not curtains that are hanging, But these are the curtains that will cover the tabernacle. If you can get the picture, and as we study through it, we'll see the boards that are made for this, that they would stand about 15 feet high. And there would be then draped over this four particular coverings that would be what we would call today a roof and a ceiling. The first would, of course, be a ceiling as well as an inner roof, but that would be seen from the inside of the tabernacle. Then there would be another covering, and then another covering, and another covering. Four coverings that would be over the tabernacle itself. And these are the curtains now that, that we'll see that the others, such as the door for the tabernacle, are called hangings or veils, like the one in the middle portion of the, actually in the hinder portion of the tabernacle tent proper that would seclude the holiest of all from the rest of the tabernacle. But let's look at these particular curtains for just a moment. The inner curtain was of fine twine linen, verses 8 through 13. These curtains contained certain colors, and you can study them in verse 8. There was blue, there was purple, there was scarlet. And each one of these colors does speak of the person of Christ. Blue speaks of that which is of heavenly origin. The purple speaks of royalty. And the scarlet speaks of sacrifice. And we find all of this perfectly presented in Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven. You can read it in John 3, where he who was in heaven came down from heaven. But heavenly origin. He was the only begotten of the Father. So we find that he is of a heavenly origin. One of the great issues was when they would crucify Jesus Christ was that he made himself a king. Well, he was and is a king. I present to you that he had every right while he was here on earth to present himself as the king of the Jews because he is the king of the Jews. So we see the royalty that it was not a false claim that he was making. In fact, Pilate, remember, was rather troubled by the fact that he was having to deal with one that said that if my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples faint. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world, indicating that his kingdom was greater than any earthly kingdom. It was from heaven itself. And Pilate knew that then he would be stretching his authority to resist heaven. And even though he knew what was right, he vacillated and finally would allow Jesus Christ to be crucified. But I present to you that Pilate understood and he tried to challenge the Lord. Remember, he said, don't you know I have power to crucify you? And the Lord said, you don't have any power against me except that which is from above. In other words, you're just an established authority on earth. And the only power you have is a power that has been imparted to you, imputed to you, given to you. But if God did not want a certain thing carried out, you couldn't do anything about it. Remember the group at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane? Whenever the Lord said, who are you seeking? They said, we're looking for Jesus. And he said, I that speak unto them, he and I am he. And they fell backward to the ground. They had no power against him, except he yielded to their hands. And so we have one then who is of royal lineage and is a king. And then, of course, the scarlet would speak of the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ would make on the cross. So the colors are important in this. But you'll notice that there's one thing said here in this, that there were cherubim in this, and there was this fine embroidered work. And this would give us then some clue as to the beauty of this place and the fact that it would indicate that you were getting a heavenly sight in this scene. Now, on the inside of the tabernacle, this is what you would see, this fine twine linen. It will not be seen from the outside of the tabernacle. It will be only seen from inside. The indication, of course, is that in Jesus Christ there are beauties to behold that you cannot see from the outside or just from a natural standpoint. men today seem to have it in their minds that they can, with just their own ingenuity and their own mental capacity, just figure these things out. But I present to you that there are certain things that are not understood by the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There are some things that have to be spiritually discerned. Now, I give you this, that in studying the Bible, a man can figure out the natural history of the Bible. You can put things in a rather precise order chronologically, and you can figure out some things. But when it comes to the beauty of Jesus Christ, you cannot see that beauty in Him unless you are in Jesus Christ, saved by His grace, and have the Spirit of God to enable you to see these precious things. And this is indicated in this first curtain that is hung. We have the length and the breadth of these curtains in verse 9. They're 28 cubits by 4 cubits. There's 10 of these particular curtains. They'll be grouped together, 5 and 5. They'll be grouped together in the sense that they're locked together in the same fashion, but they would be presented as 5 curtains making one piece and then 5 curtains making another piece. And these curtains then would be attached together once they were put on the tabernacle, so that the Bible said it became one tabernacle. And of all that we study in this tabernacle, it always points to one thing, and that's Jesus Christ and His work. It's one. It's not. There's a lot of lessons to be learned from it, but there's one tremendous truth that this is one tabernacle. And our Lord said of His tabernacling here on earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. The Bible tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea is that He tabernacled among us. And there was only one that did, came down from heaven. And so I present to you, we have a lot of lessons to be learned in this. But the tabernacle becomes one. They were attached in 2 pairs of 5 curtains each in verses 9 through 13. And they were fastened with taches of gold. In other words, we're speaking now still of deity. We're not looking at brass. We're not looking at silver. Silver speaks of redemption. Brass speaks of judgment. And all of these particular pieces of metal are significant in the place where they are. And what you're seeing is, you're seeing deity as you look up inside the tabernacle and see that ceiling of this fine twine linen. Now we have the second layer from the inside out is the goat's hair. And these curtains will number 11 in number. There's 5 in one set and there's 6 in another. You'll notice also that they are the same width, 4 cubits, but they're 2 cubits longer than the fine twine linen curtains, indicating that, again, all of that which is in the first curtain is going to be covered. It's not going to be something that you can see from the outside of the tabernacle. You'll not be able to, with the natural eye, behold the beauty that is there. You're going to have the Spirit of God. The length and the breadth are given. And you have, as opposed to 28 cubits in the fine twine linen curtain, you have 30 cubits in these. And the 6 curtains in one group and the 5 in the other would present to us the fact that certainly they would overhang farther in the front and in the back. Of course, the front would be lifted up and pinned back for the sake of entrance. But again, all that is seen in that first one must be seen from the inside of the tabernacle. And by the way, inside the tabernacle, you would not have the natural light, but you'll have the divinely appointed light of the 7-branched lampstand. So what you see inside and see in Christ, you have to see by the marvelous working of God in the heart and life of the individual. Remember, the Apostle Peter and others were standing by the disciples one day, and the Lord said to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They began to give the answers of the day, speaking of Him as John the Baptist, maybe risen from the dead, one of the prophets, so forth. The Lord said to Simon Peter, "But whom say you that I am?" And He, speaking for all of the disciples, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately the Lord said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but my Father in heaven. If you're blessed to see the beauty of the deity of Jesus Christ, you're in Christ because of the work of the Father, and your eyes have been opened to that truth. So we see then that this second curtain will cover completely the first covering. And these again are fastened with tashes of brass. Now, looking at something that involves sacrifice that would get you into that particular scene. But then there's the last two curtains, and the dimensions are not given to us here for these curtains, but there's two of them. There is the ram skin dyed red, and then the badger skin. I'll speak just of the badger skin this morning for a moment. It would have been that which was a common thing. It would have been basically shoe leather that would have been used in that day. That curtain is what you would see from a natural standpoint. Let's draw the illustration. Let's suppose the tabernacle is pitched out here before us down in a low spot, and we come up on the rise that is above this tabernacle, and we look down on it. What you see is that which is common, or shoe leather. And if you just see Jesus Christ as a man on earth, you'll not see in Him the beauty that will attract you to Him after you're saved by the grace of God. And you begin to see the deity of Christ. You'll see a man. You might see an exemplary man, but you'll not see more than a man. That's why there are men that have studied theology all of their lives. They've studied the Bible to some degree, and yet they say that Jesus Christ is only a man, because they do not come inside. They're outside. They're looking at it from a natural standpoint and trying to figure out with the natural mind things that are spiritually discerned. And so they're able to see the badger skin, but they cannot see the beauty of the inner sealing, which would present to us Jesus Christ in all of His glorious person, involving His perfect humanity, but also involving His deity. I present to you that we have then this tabernacle covering, or the top of the tent. Then we have the boards for the tabernacle were made in verses 20 through 34. And these boards are made to stand up. When it gives the length of it, that is given to us so that we'll understand that this is standing up. They're not running long ways. And they're 15 feet high. Now, if you want to know how high 15 feet is, you'll just look back from the floor in the middle of this building to the peak. You're right at 15 feet, just a little over 15 feet. And that's quite a tall tabernacle. And these boards are quite lengthy. So this is a, for a tent as such out in the wilderness, this is a unique structure. Of course, it's divinely supported and stands up because of the Lord, but it is a masterpiece of construction when you look into it. But we have these boards. They're 10 cubits long, which is 15 feet. They're a cubit and a half wide, which is 27 inches. And you'll find that there's 20 of them, so you can figure the length and the breadth of these. On the north and the south side, there are 20 boards each. There's two tenons in each board. And under them is a socket of a socket of silver. Now, you again must be reminded that silver speaks of redemption. And everything rests on a foundation of redemption. We'd not have any discussion of God today were it not for redemption. There'd be no need to study God nor to look into these precious things, because we'd have no relationship with Him. Everything that we have today is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Redemption. And if you don't have redemption, and you remove redemption, that's why I'm not ecumenical, I'm not liberal, I'm a Bible-believing, I'm fundamental in that belief that there must be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. There has to be redemption. And if we're not redeemed, then we don't have any approach to God. So everything is based on redemption. And that's the foundation of this particular tabernacle. We see then that there's the 20 boards on the north and the south. And then on the west, there are six boards with two corner boards, which make eight. Now, there's some question in mind, I'm sure, about these corner boards. With all that I can find on it, the best that I can discern, you have, and it says they're fastened with a ring. We'll get to the bars in a moment that will hold this tabernacle together. But as the bars came down the outside, the long side of the tabernacle, and likely the other way as well, you'd find that there would be a loop so that at the top they would be tied together at the corner. These boards would have a particular loop in them so that that board that holds it together would bind these corners so that this tabernacle stands up. It would not collapse. These corner boards are spoken of with that distinction that they were made so that they fastened to the other boards on the sides, the other sides of the tabernacle. You'll notice that he speaks of all of it as sides. There's not sometimes whenever something is longer than it is wide, we speak of an end, even in the structure of a house. But the Bible speaks here as of sides. And on the west side, there's six boards. Of course, on the front, there is this hanging that is for the front, which becomes a door for that tabernacle, and it's on five pillars. So we see then that this presents to us then the boards for this tabernacle, and this becomes the basic structure with the coverings then above it. Then the bars hold the boards together in verses 31 through 34. There's five bars on each side. There's four bars that would run a broken distance between the what we would call the ends of this wall. There'd be one bar that would be sufficiently long to go all the way through from start to finish. That would be the middle board of all of the sides that we have on this tabernacle. There'd be the south side, the north side, the west side. Each one with the appropriate dimensions to meet the need of that side. There'd be one board that would be in the middle that would keep it all together. And the others, of course, were there for that purpose as well, but they would be broken. There'd be two pieces, so it gives us five boards on each side of this particular tabernacle. And these bars are, if you please, wood, the jitimud, which speaks of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, overlaid with gold. And I present to you again, Jesus Christ in His glorious person binds all things together. By Him all things consist. If you want to know why this world will not perish by the hand of man, because it consists by the hand of Jesus Christ and the determined purpose of Jesus Christ. And He holds it together. But these are brought together. And then the veils are made. The inner veil. Verse 35 and verse 36. This speaks of Christ's flesh. And you can make this reference in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It's a tremendous message. I've preached it a number of times. And I'll probably be guilty of preaching it again. Enter into that and behind the veil by the living way that's consecrated through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. When Jesus Christ, literally His flesh, was rent on the cross, He died for our sins according to the Scripture. The way into the holy stall was open. It was portrayed certainly in sight by the rending of the veil that hung in the temple. The Bible said it was rent from the top to the bottom, indicating that it was open from above. And God did open the way into His presence from above. Man did not reach out and tear it from the bottom. Never could man sufficiently open the way. But God opened the way. And you know, by traditional history, and it's a valid history, they say that the Jews of that day, they began to try to sew that old veil back together, wanting to hide the very face of God that had been opened through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. A lot of folks still trying to sew the veil together and hide God. But I want you to know, you can know God through Jesus Christ. He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom Thou sent." And this veil, it is much like the door to the tabernacle, except with this exception. This one had the cherubim embroidered in it. The front one did not. That indicated that you could enter in through that front veil. It would be pulled up and access would be into the tabernacle. But that other one, as long as the cherubim there, the first mention in the Bible of cherubim, God placed the cherub at the gate of the garden with a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. And as long as that veil hung, it indicated that the way had not been opened. But whenever God rent the veil from the top to the bottom, it indicated that the way is open. All right, I've covered the lesson.